Tonight our study respects the nature of God, especially and emphasizing the Trinity. And I have several sections of Scripture to read for you. Taken together will form our composite text. The first one is John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. More literally from the Greek, spirit emphatically, God is. The word a, the indefinite article, must be omitted. God is not a spirit, but God, as to His essence, is spirit. God is spirit. In Psalm 145, verse 3, we find our second text for consideration. Psalm 145 and verse 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. And now to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. Verse 33. O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We have in the original languages these prepositions. For of Him, ex auto, through Him, diauto, and to Him, eis auton, are all things. Of Him source, through Him sustaining, and to Him end are all things. And now to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, the closing verses, especially verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And now 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. These scriptures together reveal to us a theological definition of God. God is spirit, infinite and perfect, the source, support, and end of all things. Let me repeat. God is spirit, infinite and perfect, the source, support, and end of all things. These scriptures further reveal to us that the nature of God in and of itself is that God exists as a Trinity. As a Trinity. And our subject tonight in the character of God is especially with regard to this triunity within the Godhead. As God enables us, I want to note three major things tonight. First, a description of the Trinity. Second, errors concerning the Trinity. And the third is proof of the Trinity, as God enables us by His Spirit. In the first place, then, a description of the Trinity. Now, there are many cults and many groups that are anti-Trinitarian. They would tell us the word Trinity is not in the Bible. It is a word that did not come into being until at least the 3rd century or the end of the 2nd century. And we admit that the term itself did not occur until later, but the reality did, and the reality does. First, the distinctions within the Trinity. And I give you two terms at this point that are apt to be grossly misunderstood. The Son and the Spirit are distinguished from the Father by the terms eternal generation, referring to the Son, and eternal procession, referring to the Holy Spirit. And some scriptures might be, for instance, John chapter 1 and verse 18. God, emphatically, no one at all has ever seen. The only begotten God, the one being in the bosom of the Father, that one hath declared Him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The term begotten in these verses of Scripture refers back to the eternal generation of the Son. Now, this has nothing to do with His resurrection, when He was begotten as Son of God with power in His exaltation. Nor does it have to do with the error that the Lord Jesus Christ had a time when He Himself had a beginning. The technical, theological, and historical term is the eternal generation of the Son, marks off the Son eternally distinct from the Father, and emanating from the Father as the Son. In relationship to the Father, God the Son has always been the Son. The second term is the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. And these were used early in church history. Therefore, they become very technical theological terms, and they ought to be known by us, lest we should be beguiled by theological terminology. The eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. I give you such verses as John chapter 14, verse 16, 17, and 26, and chapter 15, verse 26, when the Holy Spirit is spoken of as proceeding from the Father and through or by the Son. The term eternal procession of the Holy Spirit does not mean that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force that emanates from God. It sets forth the eternal distinction that with relation to the Father and relation to the Son, the Holy Spirit has eternally proceeded from them and through them in the sphere of God's activity. We come now to a definition of the Trinity. The term Trinity is Latin. It comes from these two words, tres, meaning three, and unus, meaning one or unity. Thus, God exists as three in one, or one in three. It is therefore proper to refer to the tri-unity of the Godhead. For God is a Trinity, and yet God is a tri-unity. And the better word would be the tri-unity of the Godhead. Three persons in one God. Now, let me give you, if I may attempt it, a full definition of the Trinity that would deal with the implications and the mystery as best as we can, humanly speaking. We admit that the doctrine of the Trinity is inscrutable. It's above our comprehension. God is infinite. We are finite. We are creatures. He is Creator, and therefore we cannot put God into an intellectual or logical filing system. The danger at this point is that those of the cults and those in error will seek to draw the believer out into logical definitions and contradictions, and therefore bring into disrepute in the individual's mind the concept of the Trinity. It is approached by faith in the Word of God alone. It's a revealed doctrine. It doesn't come from nature. Nothing can adequately illustrate it. Nothing can adequately bring us an allegory of it. All illustrations fail. It is received by faith, but it is on certain biblical criteria which are absolutely true. So we're dealing here in the realm of faith, and such faith is not vouchsafed by logical argument. The definition, then, of the Trinity. In the nature of the one God, there are three eternal distinctions revealed and represented as persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but all equal and without division of nature, essence, or being. In the nature of the one God, and I repeat, there are three eternal distinctions revealed and represented as persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but all equal and without division of nature, essence, or being. Thus now, each person, though distinct, possesses the whole of the divine essence. And this divine essence has no existence outside or apart from these persons. And so the mystery of the Trinity is inscrutable to the finite mind, to the human comprehension. It is obtained, it is apprehended, it is comprehended by faith. By faith. And we trust that this will be so. I approach now the second part of our study tonight, which is error concerning the Trinity. Now, the importance of this: to deny the Trinity is to be in contradiction to Scripture. To deny the Trinity is to pervert the Godhead. And, almost without exception, to be destitute of saving grace. If an individual denies the Trinity, and in this thought, the truth and reality of God, the full deity of Jesus Christ, and the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit, if any of these are denied, the individual is not saved. A man may be regenerated and saved in much ignorance, but he will not deny these truths. Therefore, what we're dealing with are the essentials of the nature and character of God in His triune existence. All of the cults fall in one of these points. And where the cult falls in this point, some false doctrine must make up the vacuum left by truth. Therefore, when dealing with any cult, when dealing with any error, be it Arminianism and Pelagianism, the cults that are closest to the truth, off into those that are almost antichrist in spirit, we must always begin with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His deity, and the personality of the Holy Spirit. And somewhere along this line, you will see a gross departure from the truth. The great and major question has ever been, what think ye of Christ? Whose Son is He? We are dealing then with the core of essential truth. Now, to have an improper concept of the Trinity, and all of these cults have resulted from an improper concept of one of the persons of the Trinity, of the triune God. To have an improper concept of the Trinity is to be in gross confusion of all divine truth, and hence to grovel in gross ignorance, if not in injurious unbelief. If one has a fatal defect at this point, he cannot properly discern any other divine truth. There is a principle, and it's this, that when one rejects divine truth, to the extent that that divine truth is rejected, to that extent the individual loses the ability to discern truth from error. And this characterizes these false movements, largely included within the realm of Christendom. There are then tonight three basic errors. And from all of these, all other errors concerning the nature and God in His persons may be categorized. I've narrowed them down, as God enables me, to the three outstanding heresies regarding the triune nature of God. And from these outstanding heresies, all other heresies have sprung. The first one is tritheism. Tritheism. We are monotheists. We believe there is one God. The tritheists believe that there are three gods. And this characterizes the tendency of some who, in opposing the anti-Trinitarian heresies, have gone to the opposite extreme and have, in essence, become polytheists. And such would imply disunity within the Godhead and a contradiction of Scripture. The Shema, or as we call it, the Shema of Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Shema Yisrael, Eloheinu Adonai, Eloheinu Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And the word one there, Echad, implies unity. Unity. To believe in tritheism instead of triunity is to believe in three gods. This is to bring disunity into the Godhead, and this is a contradiction of Scripture. Therefore, rather than one God manifest in three persons, some have a tendency to believe in three gods in going to the extreme reaction of opposing anti-Trinitarian concept. The second error is Arianism. Arianism. This is, in essence, a denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Arius was a monk. He was a religious leader. He lived in the 4th century A.D. He was opposed by Athanasius, who was a strong Trinitarian. Arius denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he teach? He taught that our Lord was the first created being, and that through Him the whole universe was created. This was nothing more than refined Gnosticism. In its hateful doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, this concept and heresy was held by the Cerinthian Gnostics, by the Ebionite Gnostics, and in modern times by Russellism or Jehovah's Witnesses. And then following from this, for Jehovah's Witnesses, falsely so-called Russellites, from Charles Taze Russell, the founder, Russellites, millennial Donis, and so forth, these deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe He is the highest created angelic being. They believe He's merely a creature. And they are the most persistent of the cults in our country and generation. Following from this, we have other groups that are even more extreme. They teach that Christ was a mere man. And this is the logical extreme of Arianism. This has been taught by Socinianism, Unitarianism, and Christadelphianism. And these three are rampant in our country. Any movement that would call itself the Jesus movement is theologically incorrect. The Lord Jesus Christ is His full title and designation. Lord, He is God. Jesus, He is man. Christ, He is God-man, Messiah. And any preaching or teaching that de-emphasizes the deity of Christ tends toward Arian error and results in it eventually. You can see in the so-called Jesus movement that was strong in this country in the last few years, that they did not promote holy living, for they had no concept of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Attendant upon Arianism has always been a denial of the personality of Christ, of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the thinking of these people is the impersonal force that comes from God. It's God's Spirit, you see. But the Holy Spirit in their thinking is not a distinct person or personality. This is error. It was early condemned as Macedonianism from a monk called Macedonius, who so deviated from the doctrine of the Trinity that he denied the personality of the Holy Spirit. So we have then tritheism, corrupting the doctrine of the Trinity by teaching three gods instead of one. We have Arianism that strikes at the person of Christ, degrades the person of Christ, giving to us one God and His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which has no personality, and then a creature, Jesus Christ, through whom God created the universe. Therefore, he is a creature and he is not God. And this is the great point of all of the cults, for they especially attack and center the force of their heresy on the person of Christ. And beloved, you can never separate the person of Christ from the work of Christ. If you would try to do this, consider the bane of modern fundamentalism, which has stressed the work of the cross, the work of Christ, apart from his person, apart from the glorious lordship of Christ, and look at fundamentalism in this generation. It's the result of a perversion of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gross perversion of the gospel has brought us into this age of ignorant, misunderstanding, carnal fundamentalism. The third error is Sabellianism. Sabellius was also a religious leader. He denied the Trinity in asserting this, that God was one person in three manifestations. Not three persons, a triunity of the Godhead, but God was one person in three manifestations. He used these illustrations. And I trust you've heard them to illustrate the Trinity. And they do not illustrate the Trinity. They illustrate Sabellianism. I've actually sat in churches where the pastor would say, I'm going to give you an illustration of the Trinity. And he was teaching Sabellianism and he didn't know it. And I fear that there's gross ignorance because at these crucial points there's much misunderstanding. Sabellius said, water is one. And yet it exists as a solid, ice, as a liquid, water, and as a vapor, steam. And yet it's all water. Ice, the Father, water, the Son, and steam and vapor, the Holy Spirit. And preachers have tried to illustrate the Trinity in this way. That's not the Trinity, that's Sabellianism. Teaching one person in three manifestations, not three persons in the Godhead. Sabellius also illustrated it in this way. He went before the council and he said, I am one person and only one, but I am a father to my son. I am a brother to my brother, and I am a son to my father. Yet I'm one person in three manifestations. And so he denied the Trinity. This is somewhat the opposite spectrum from Arianism. It was anciently held by the monarchians. These were people who opposed any corruption of the deity of Christ and held so strongly to the deity of Christ that they ultimately believed in one person in three manifestations. Now, are there any groups in this generation and day which hold this? Yes. Swedenborgianism, which is a cult. Swedenborgianism holds essentially to the monarchical position. Not only that, but United Pentecostals, or as we prefer to call them, the Jesus-only churches, also hold that God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are one person in three manifestations, and they're anti-Trinitarian. Therefore, they are a cult. I would say at this point that the great argument that these people have is baptism in Jesus' name only. They are very eager and strong to point out that only, and one time is enough, beloved, that only in Matthew chapter 28 do we find the Trinitarian formula for baptism. But never in the book of Acts do you find Trinitarian baptism at all. You only find baptism in Jesus' name. Now, how are we to answer that? Is it true that Trinitarian baptism was set aside? Is it true that all baptism is not valid, which is not in Jesus' name only? What does it mean in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and when they heard Peter's sermon, they were struck with the truth. They were baptized in Jesus' name. What does it mean? These were Jews. These were Jews. And publicly they professed that the Lord Jesus Christ in reality was God in the flesh, Lord of heaven and earth. and they were baptized under the authority of His name. And the word name signifies authority, power. The emphasis in the book of Acts is on the name of Jesus Christ because of Jewish antagonism. I would like to point out in Acts chapter 19 that we do have Trinitarian baptism. Paul journeyed to Ephesus. He found there a number of disciples. They were John's disciples. They knew the gospel that John the Baptist preached. And he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye have been saved?" That isn't what he said. Read your Greek closer than that. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed? When ye believed, not since ye believed, when ye believed. The language demands that. And they said, "We have not so much heard as whether there be a Holy Spirit." Is that right? Well, Paul asked them, "Unto whom then were ye baptized?" They said, "Unto John's baptism." And he rebaptized them. Why? In every message that John preached, check them out, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, his message was, "I indeed baptize you unto water. A baptism of repentance, a baptism upon your repentance, a baptism that follows repentance, a public identification. But there comes one after me who is mightier than I, who the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Every message that John preached majored on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if they had been baptized by John, they would have heard of the Holy Spirit. If they had been baptized by John, Paul would not have rebaptized him as he did not rebaptize any of the other apostles at Jerusalem who were baptized by John. They were probably baptized by Apollos, who knew only John's baptism and was preaching John's message without authority, not knowing the whole gospel. But Paul said, "You haven't heard of the Holy Spirit? Unto whom then were ye baptized?" And that makes no sense at all unless there's Trinitarian baptism. Therefore, the objection is answered. Thus, we see this, that the errors concerning the Trinity concern basically separating God the Father from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The deity of Christ and the personality of the Holy Spirit. These are the three areas. God the Father, the deity of Jesus Christ. If He is deity, He is God also. And the personality of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is more than an impersonal force that radiates from God, if indeed the Holy Spirit is a person, then there are three persons in the Godhead. Many of your Pentecostal groups, many of your cults, including many in the Campbellite movement, falsely so-called the Church of Christ, deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe these people are regenerated. I don't believe that they're saved. I believe they're all cultish and in error, and I believe that religiously they are reprobate, rejected by God, refusing the truth, and living in gross error. Such then, seek to closely question those of us who believe in Orthodox Christianity. And they seek to get us into logical arguments that would confuse our mind concerning the Trinity. Beloved, the triune nature and character of God is apprehended by faith in the Word of God and by the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. I don't understand it, but I believe it. I don't understand electricity, but I believe it. There are many things that we don't understand, but we hold by faith, and the doctrine of the Trinity is such. Therefore, I would not argue it nor debate it. I would give divine truth. That's what God expects us to do. We come then now to the third part of our study tonight, and that is proof of the Trinity. I want to approach this in two ways. First, theologically, and second, scripturally. And yet, even theologically, it is the truth of biblical theology. First then, theologically, the truth of the triune existence of God is inscrutable fully. That means we can't fully understand it. And it cannot be adequately illustrated. Augustine tried to illustrate the Trinity on the thought that God is love. He said, for God to be love necessitates three persons within the Godhead. For there must be a lover, God, there must be the beloved, Christ, and the two must be bound together by a spirit of love, the Holy Spirit. And that is very inadequate. Some people try to illustrate it by an egg. Here is the shell, here is the white, and here is the yolk. But the Trinity is so that the whole yolk is the shell, and the white is in the shell, and the white and the shell are all in the yolk. So it's not a Trinity. Because in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the Holy Spirit is all the fullness of the Godhead. And in God the Father is all the fullness of the Godhead. And these three are one, and yet this one are three. And so nothing can illustrate the Trinity. It's inscrutable, logically, and yet we approach it by faith. And to say this tonight is utterly important. Don't allow those to come and persuade you by logical contradiction. You and I will never logically persuade an individual into salvation. If the only power we have is the power of moral suasion, then we're no better off than the Pelagians under Charles Finney. That's what he believed. The gospel is a divine power that comes from God and results in deliverance. We trust then that when the word of God is preached, when the word of God is taught, when we witness, when we bear witness of the truth of God and of Christ, and of the blessed Holy Spirit to these unregenerate people, that they will receive it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. Very important, isn't it? Theologically, the scriptural doctrine of the Trinity may be set forth in four statements. Statement number one, the Father is God. And he's called God 269 times in the Scripture. Statement number two, the Son is God. And I give you as an example, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Statement number three, the Holy Spirit is God. We find this in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Peter tells Ananias, why did Satan fill your heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see in the exercise of the gifts, the spiritual gifts and the administration of them, in verses 4 and 6, he said it's diversity of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There are many gifts, but it's the same Lord. There are many gifts, but it's the same God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. And the fourth statement is, there is one God. And so in four statements, we have summarized the scriptural teaching theologically concerning the triunity of the Godhead. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 4, James chapter 2 and verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. We approach the subject now in finality, scripturally. Scripturally. And I have two lines of argument. Number one, the Trinity is intimated in the Old Testament. Number two, the Trinity is manifested in the New Testament. We are dealing with the principle of progressive revelation in the doctrine of the Trinity. The truth of the progressive principle of revelation in biblical theology. Biblical theology. A history of revealed truth. The doctrine of the Trinity is intimated in the Old Testament. It is fully manifested in the New Testament. First, then, the Trinity is intimated in the Old Testament. First, in the plurality of the divine names. Now, this argument is looked down upon. And yet, if the Bible is verily the inspired, unadulterated, inerrant, infallible Word of God. These are not without significance. The word Elohim, Elohim, Im, is masculine plural ending. The Hebrew had an ending for singular, had an ending for dual, meaning two, and had a plural ending, necessitating at least three. Elohim is the masculine plural ending. It is the common word for God in the Old Testament, occurring well over 2,000 times. Elohim. Then again, there's another word, Adonai. We would say in the English, Adonai, translated Lord, in the sense of master. 449 times in the Old Testament, Adonai is used. And the oi, Adonai, on the end, is a modification of the masculine plural ending. And we don't believe it's the plural of emphasis. We believe it's the plural of the nature of God, if we trust that the Word of God is truly inspired and infallible in its teaching. In the second place, we note the plural pronouns that are used of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we find that God said, "Let us make man in our image." And the cults are quick to tell you, well, all the angels were there. But Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 14 tells he didn't take counsel with anybody when he created. Therefore, we are talking about the triunity of the Godhead in the creation of man. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. In the third place, the word one in Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema Yisrael, Eloheinu Adonai, Eloheinu Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The word one there is Echad, meaning unity. It means to gather together. It's not the word Yahid, which means one singular. It's the word for unity, an entirely different word, a very distinct word in the language of Old Testament Hebrew. Intimated in the Old Testament. Then in the fourth place, the angel of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, a theophany, a physical manifestation, a visible manifestation of deity, none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, Jehovah. In Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 13, this angel of the Lord is called Jehovah. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, and in verses 13 and 15, it's the angel of the Lord who said, "I am that I am, Jehovah God." That is a physical manifestation of deity, acknowledged to be the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. In the fifth place, the deity of the Messiah who was to come. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And then Micah would say in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that in Bethlehem Ephrathah shall he be born whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The Old Testament teaches that the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem was Immanuel. Im, equally with us. Uel, God. Immanuel means equally with us is God. God in the flesh. God becoming man. Deity robed in human flesh. The Trinity is intimated in the Old Testament. And then in the sixth place, we have a direct statement of Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16. Let me read it for you. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16. "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, here am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me." Words of the Messiah who was to come. The Trinity intimated in the Old Testament. And now we see the Trinity manifested in the New Testament. And there are two things to know. Three things under the Trinity manifested in the New Testament. The first thing that we note is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. And the third is the Trinitarian scriptures within the New Testament canon. These three, from the intimation and preparatory revelation of the Old Testament, teach us without question that the Trinity, the triunity of the Godhead, is an essential doctrine of truth in the Word of God. First, then, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, He is called God. NRK, ein halagos. Kai halagos, ein prostom theon, kai theos, ein halagos. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, facing God, in intimate fellowship with God. The idea of the preposition pros there. And the Word was God, or more literally, emphatically, God was the Word. And the word God is anarthros. It has no definite article with it. And so we must translate the Word as to His very essence in the most emphatic way was God. In the beginning was the Word, eternity. And the Word was with God, equality. And the Word was God, deity. A Reformation writer, Martin Luther, wrote this in his comment on John 1:1. The Word is God is against Arius. The Word was with God is against Sabellius. Here we have preserved for us the doctrine of the triunity of the Godhead. Thy throne under the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. In John chapter 1, verse 18, God emphatically, no one at all has ever seen. The only begotten God, the one being in the bosom of the Father, that one hath exegeted Him once and for all. The Son is called God. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, we have these words, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have here a combination of the articular and anarthrous combined by the coordinate conjunction chi, which means basically this, that the words great God and our Savior Jesus Christ refer to the same person. And that's purely grammatical from the language of the Greek Testament. That Jesus Christ is in Titus 2:13 called the great God. In the second place, He is not only called God, but He received worship fitted only to God. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, many will come unto Me in that day, saying, Jehovah, Jehovah, Kyrie, Kyrie, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name cast out demons and done many wonder works? And I will profess unto them, depart from Me, workers of iniquity, I never, ever, at any time, literally in the Greek, knew you. This Jesus of Nazareth said He's going to stand as God on the final day of judgment over the destinies of the souls of men. Therefore, He received worship fitted only to God. And in John chapter 20 and verse 28, when Thomas saw the hands and saw our Lord's side, he fell on his knees and said to the Lord Jesus Christ, My Lord and my God. And do you know the only alternative to that, my friend? We are told by some rationalists that he was so upset when he saw the scars, he just blurted out a curse and said, My Lord and my God. That's the only alternative to the ones who knock on your door. Either Jesus Christ is truly God come in the flesh, or He's the greatest imposter and liar this world has ever known. What think ye of Christ, whose Son is He? In the third place, the title Lord, Kyrios, is equivalent to Yahweh, Jehovah in the Old Testament. Paul uses this title referring to the Lord Jesus Christ over 215 times. After the resurrection, it refers only to our Lord alone. His distinct title. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. And he sits enthroned in glory as the administrator of this universe, as the Lord Jesus Christ. Given to him, Paul tells us in Philippians, the name, ta anam, a definite article, the distinct name, the one above every name. What is that? Yahweh Jehovah. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, Jesus Jehovah, and that every tongue should confess that Lord Jehovah, Kyrios, emphatically, Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. The word Kyrios or Lord is placed forward for emphasis in the Greek. Great title reserved to deity alone is granted to our Lord in resurrection glory. The second thing now deals with the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. First is deity. He is called Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Lord is that Spirit, or more literally from the Greek, the Lord, the Spirit is, binding them together that the Holy Spirit is Lord Himself and God. Then again, in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, you have not lied against men, but you've lied against God. And yet again, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 6, Lord, Spirit, and God are all equivalent. So we're dealing now not with an impersonal or an inferior being, but with God, the Holy Spirit. In the second place, the attributes of deity are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Sovereignty, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, but the Spirit dealeth to every man severally as he will. Referring to the distribution of gifts within the church in their exercise. Not only that, but omniscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. The Spirit searches the deep things of God. And only that God can do. Not only that again, but omnipresence. Psalm 139 and verse 7. Whither shall I flee from thy Spirit? Omnipotence. And the Spirit of God brooded or moved upon the face of the deep in creation. Attributes of deity are granted to God's Holy Spirit. And in the third place, the prerogatives of deity are ascribed to Him. He takes part in the incarnation. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, that which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Ghost. Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, how shall this be, Mary said, concerning the birth of our Lord, seeing I know not a man? She was completely ignorant of the virgin birth prophesied in the Old Testament. She was a victim to Jewish tradition and never understood that our Lord was to be born of a virgin. Yes, that's right. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The power of the Highest, or the Holy Ghost, shall overshadow thee. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, our resurrection will be affected by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3 and verse 8, regeneration is by the work of the Holy Spirit. And now we come, the second place, to the personality of the Holy Spirit. It is false, this lie that is taught, that the Holy Spirit is merely the spiritual nature of God emanated forth. For the Holy Spirit, we are taught, is a distinct person of the Godhead. Note now, concerning His personality. First, He possesses the pronouns of personality. In John chapter 15, verse 26. John chapter 16, verses 7, 8, 13, and 14. He is called He, literally from the Greek, whom, Him, and that one, and they are not neuter in the Greek, for neuter refers to spirit, which is neuter, and therefore it should be neuter, but the rules of grammar are broken, and these words occur in the masculine, referring to the personality of the Holy Spirit. They're all in the masculine. In the second place, He possesses the powers of personality. He speaks. In Acts chapter 10, verses 18 and 20, He's speaking to Peter. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them." In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit speaketh expressly. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 11, "Now the Holy Ghost saith, today harden not your heart." In Revelation chapter 3, verses 7, 13, and 20, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." He teaches, Luke chapter 12 and verse 12. He creates, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. He quickens, John chapter 6 and verse 63. He commands, Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 4. And he intercedes, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit possesses then the powers that can only be possessed by a personality. And in the third place, he possesses the properties of a personality. Intellect, Acts chapter 15, verse 28, "It seemeth good unto the Holy Ghost and unto us." Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, "The Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." He's intelligent. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, "The Spirit searcheth out the deep things of God." He's intelligent. Then there is emotion. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10, "They vexed His Holy Spirit." Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, "The love of the Spirit." He also has volition. He acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 2, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas." That's the Holy Spirit speaking. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, "But the Holy Spirit did not allow them, it forbade them to go into Asia. They suffered to go another way, and the Holy Spirit allowed them not." Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Feed the flock of God, the church of God, over whom the Holy Ghost hath made you the overseer." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, we find again the distinct personality of the Holy Spirit. This teaches us then, these cardinal truths, that God the Father is distinct in the Godhead. That Jesus Christ is truly God, and therefore there are two persons in the Godhead, and that the Holy Spirit is not merely an impersonal force that radiates from the Father, but He too possesses the reality of deity and personality, and therefore there are three persons within the Godhead. This the Bible sufficiently, adequately, clearly, and concisely teaches. I trust that God would teach us from His Word even in this. And now, finally, the third thing, the Trinitarian Scriptures. The first one is in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and in the other gospel records concerning the baptism of our Lord. He was standing in the waters of Jordan after His baptism. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we have proof of this testimony in the words of John the Baptist. The second is the baptismal formula given in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." And then the apostolic benediction, which we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." And one final scripture is the redemptive work of the Godhead. This is given to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, to the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." The doctrine of the Trinity is revealed by faith through the Scriptures and by the enabling illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. No true regenerate child of God doubts or rejects or maligns
the doctrine of the triunity of the Godhead. May God enable us to better understand Him. You see, if you don't know the doctrine of the Trinity, you cannot properly pray in Jesus' name. You cannot ever know your true standing before God. Every cult that denies the true person of Christ likewise denies His work. And when the person of Christ is degraded, the work of Christ is degraded. And therefore, corresponding to this, every cult, look at them now, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and all the rest of them, name them and array them all out. They all deny the person of Christ in His fullness and reality. Therefore, they must deny the work of Christ in its fullness and reality. And therefore, in every case where this vacuum of truth is left, salvation by works and human effort must take its place. Oh, beloved, the Trinity stands at the fountainhead of salvation by grace alone. Therefore, beloved, never think that this is a minor issue. Our truth stands, and our salvation stands, in the eternal covenant of grace and redemption among the persons of the Godhead, in election and predestination and effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification, and ultimate glorification. The triune God, salvation is of the Lord, and so might it be. May God bless His word tonight, is our prayer. Might we find spiritual armament to do right, fierce battle with the forces of evil, and never be ashamed nor in ignorance of what we must believe.